Turn your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. I know the bulletin says verses 1 and 2, but I didn't get that far. So we'll just do Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Antony's going to come and read.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen to that.
Amen. There's anyone in the room who ever decides you'd like to memorize an entire chapter from the Bible, I would highly recommend Romans 8. I memorized it years ago. I cannot tell you what a blessing it's been to me through the years. It's really one of the finest chapters in the entire Bible. Pastor Stephen Cole said this about Romans 8. If you struggle with guilt, read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, read Romans 8. All of that is great advice because Romans 8 will help with all of that. This is the chapter that begins with those famous words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." This morning I'm going to focus on those two words, no condemnation. My message has two main points. They are these. Number one, there is no condemnation. And number two, there are no conditions for this no condemnation. There are no conditions for this no condemnation. Let's start, though, with the opening words of this verse. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now, you've heard me say before that anytime you see the word therefore in your Bible, you need to look and see what it's there for, because it's not a standalone word. Anytime that word appears, it's based on something else. Because I said this, because this is true, therefore, here's how you should respond, or this is true, or it's based upon that. It makes no sense to begin a sentence with the word therefore unless the context demands it. For instance, if I were to stand up here and say, "Therefore, I sold my house." Okay, what's that about? What's the question in your mind? Well, why did you sell your house? The word therefore demands a little more explanation, a little more context. If I said, "I won the lottery, therefore I sold my house," well, maybe that would make a little more sense. Maybe he's going to buy a bigger house or something of that sort. You've got to have some context when you have the word therefore. So Paul begins chapter 8 with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The question is, what is the word therefore, therefore? What's it tying into? You would be amazed how much the commentaries fret about that very question. Some can just go on and on. I'm not going to burden you with all of the responses. Let me just show you two possibilities. Some say that that's tying it directly into what he just said in Romans chapter 7. So let's just start at verse 24 of chapter 7 and read through our verse and see how it ties in. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." I struggle with the law of sin. That's the last thing he said, right? "There is therefore now no condemnation." Do you see a connection there? Because I struggle with the law of sin, because of that, there's no condemnation? What's that connecting to? So I'm not sure that it's really intended to be a connection to what he just said. Others say what Paul is doing here is he's kind of refocusing on what he's been talking about, bringing it back to the subject at hand. Because this book begins with condemnation. You may remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That's just his way of saying the world is guilty. It's under the condemnation of sin. Judgment is coming. And then he proceeds to explain about the ones who will be judged. First, in chapter 1, you have these Gentiles, and Paul proves that they're guilty and worthy of God's judgment. And then in chapter 2, he starts out with those who think, well, I'm not as bad as they are. We called them the moralizers. And Paul proves that the moralizers are guilty of sin and worthy of God's judgment. And then he turns his focus on the Jews in the middle of chapter 2 and through the first part of chapter 3. And even though the Jews have the law, or maybe even because they have the law, they especially are guilty and worthy of condemnation. And then he just kind of wraps it all up in chapter 3, and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty and deserving condemnation. At the end of chapter 3, he introduces the concept of justification by faith. Based upon what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, when we trust him as our Savior, our sins are forgiven, and that's really been what he's elaborated upon ever since. Now he kind of sharpens that focus in chapter 8, and you might say, because we've been justified by faith, therefore, because of that, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a connection I can understand. Does that make sense to you? So whatever it's worth, that's where I'm going to go with that. I think he's just bringing us back to the subject at hand. Took him a long time to get here. He kind of took the long way around, but he finally got there. Now let's look at the word condemnation. The word that Paul used here is a little bit unusual. It's only used 3 times in your Bible, and Paul used it all 3 times in the book of Romans, twice in chapter 5 and once here. The reason that's significant is because it has a little more meaning than just the word condemnation. When I hear the word condemnation, what comes to my mind is censure or blame or guilt. My conscience condemns me. I have guilt. All of that is a part of the meaning, but it goes a step further because this word combines the condemnation with the punishment. So the two go together. I'm not sure any of the translations use the word punishment, but based on the tools I have, we could translate it that way. There is therefore now no punishment to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the idea of the condemnation. Because of justification by faith, we no longer have God's punishment hanging over our heads. Christians don't live in dread, waiting for the other shoe of God's judgment to drop. That other shoe already dropped. It dropped on the cross when Christ died for our sins. One writer had an interesting way of putting this. He said, the unbelievers have their judgment day ahead of them. Believers have their judgment day behind them. Aren't you glad it's behind us? Aren't you glad that when Christ died on the cross, he took our judgment and that we no longer fear that judgment? No condemnation, no punishment. Really, in this context, the two words are the same. Okay, we've learned that condemnation is more than just blame or censure. It's the punishment. We've learned the word therefore probably ties back to justification by faith. Now let's look at that word no. There is therefore now no condemnation. That word is emphatic. It means not even one, none, nobody, nothing. Not any at all. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? That's just really strong. In our vernacular, we might say it like this. There is therefore now no condemnation. Zero. Zilch. Nada. As Christians, we do not face punishment or condemnation for our sins. Christ already took it for us. Now that does raise an interesting question. Does that mean that Christians can just sin without fear of punishment? Well, what happens when we do sin? Because we do. I mean, I'm not particularly proud of it. I'm not just going to say, let me tell you what I sinned this week. I'm not interested in that, but I struggle, you struggle. What happens when we sin? No condemnation? Well, it's an interesting question. But it's not really what Paul's addressing in this text. The word condemnation in this text is a legal word. It's like in the court of law. It's like God was the judge, we were the criminal, and we were under his condemnation, his punishment. But then when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that relationship changed. Now I'm no longer the criminal before the judge. I'm the son before the father. Well, that's a whole different world, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Fathers, you ever discipline your children when they do wrong? Yes. This means yes. Thank you, Larry. At least one person is going to respond to me this morning. Well, of course we do. It's not that Christians can sin with impunity, that they have no dread of sin or there's no guilt when we sin. We do, but the terms are different. It's not a matter of our eternal destiny now. It's a matter of our fellowship and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The writer of Hebrews wrote extensively about this relationship. Let me just read some of it to you. This is Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you." Now, he's going to develop this concept of God's the Father, we're the son or the daughter. And fathers discipline their children. But notice the purpose of the discipline is corrective. It isn't punitive. He's not just punishing us. He's correcting us. And then he goes on, he says this, "The Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son that he accepts." Now the word chastise just has to do with the method that you use to correct your children. You may chastise them verbally. You may chastise them by taking away privileges. You might chastise them with a swat on the rear. Don't tell anybody. These days you'll wind up in jail, but we do. God may do the same things for us because we are his children. He's our father. He says, "Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you like sons. What son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline," what he's saying is, if you can sin with impunity and have no pangs of guilt, if you can do that, then you're illegitimate. You're not really sons. That's kind of strong, isn't it? Besides, we have experienced discipline from our earthly fathers. We respected them. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive life? They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as seemed good to them, but God does it for our benefit that we may share his holiness. Now, all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful. But later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those who are trained by it. God disciplines his children. That's not the same as condemning them to eternal hell. He may take things from you to discipline you. He may bring suffering to discipline you. God is dealing with you as a father with a son. And when you disobey your heavenly Father, it's appropriate if you have guilt. That guilt is intended to bring you to a place where you repent. You make amends. You confess your sin. And you restore that relationship with God. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, verse 1. This is about condemnation, punishment, eternal punishment for your sin. For the Christian, there is no such punishment. Zero. Zilch. Nada. I have no fear of dying and going to hell. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's all because of something he did. Amen. Well, amen. That's the first point. There is no condemnation. Here's the second point. There are no conditions for this no condemnation. I'm really curious, how many of you have a Bible with you? Would you hold it up where I can see it? And maybe it's in your phone, and that's fine. Okay, there's a tablet. Well, I'm heartened by this. Look at all these actual books. God bless you people. I see one phone back there. It took me a long time to get used to that. And it started with my son, because he'd be sitting there following along on his phone. I say, what are you doing during church? You got your phone? Dad, I'm reading my Bible with you. Oh, okay, all right. That was hard, and I'd like to think that was always the case. I'm still not convinced that it was. Okay, how many of you, that Bible, whatever you have, is a King James Version? May I see your hand? Well, look at that. That's more than I expected. I love the King James. I grew up with it. That's what I've memorized from. If I had it all to do over again, I would memorize from a different version. I preach from the King James because I love it, not because I think it's the best translation. It is significantly different than the newer translations with this verse. I'm going to read it to you from the King James, and I want you to follow along with whatever translation you have, and I want you to tell me if you can spot the difference. You ready? Ooh, boy, this is tough. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Did you see the difference? What's different between what I just read and what you have in your Bible? Ooh, this was hard. Shall I read it again? Follow along. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's different? Say it again.
It's got a dependent clause.
Which? Tony.
Wow. That's good, Tony. Now that's a first. Tony's filling the baptistry with water because we're baptized tonight, and that's why he's in there. It's pretty funny. There is a qualifier in the King James. The newer translations say this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. The King James adds this: who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what you call a qualifier. The statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, is qualified by, this is true if you don't walk after the flesh and you do walk after the Spirit. Implication being, if you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, then all bets are off. Maybe you're really under condemnation. That's kind of a significant difference, wouldn't you say? Where did that come from? Why are they so different? Because they really are. That's a significant difference. The answer to why there is a difference is really a very simple answer, and it's this. Paul wrote this in the first century, and he did not have a copy machine. He did not have a computer or word processor. He did not have a printer, nor did he have a printing press. Once he wrote the original copy, anybody wants a copy of that, somebody's going to have to write it out by hand. Had he put it on a copy machine, it would virtually have guaranteed an accurate copy. The moment he gave it to a human copyist to write it out by hand, it almost guaranteed some kind of discrepancy. I would challenge you, just for fun, go home this afternoon and pick a chapter from your Bible and write it out by hand. And when you're done, have somebody compare the text and see if you get 100% accurate. That's a challenge. We do not have the text that Paul wrote. What we have are copies of that text. Some copies stop at the beginning. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. Some copies have that plus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question is, what did Paul write? There is a science called the science of textual criticism that was designed to answer that question. I took a course in it when I was at Bible college. I found it fascinating. It's a sophisticated science, and it gave me confidence that the copies we have of our Bible are accurate and authentic. It just reinforced the confidence I have in the Word of God. I learned a number of things in that class. Two stand out. One is this. The number of disputed texts is very limited. To hear some skeptics tell it, you would think the Bible was just chock full of discrepancies like I just showed you. It's not. There are very few. In fact, my Greek teacher used to say if you were to take all of the discrepancies in the Greek New Testament, put them on a page, it'd cover about one half page of the Greek New Testament. And that's probably about accurate. That's not very much. Secondly, none of the essential teachings of our faith are based on a disputed text. There's nothing that I see as an essential Christian truth that's based on the text where you say, I'm not sure if, does it say that? So I just don't get too excited when I come across a text like this where there's a discrepancy. I find it interesting, but it doesn't bother me. Now, if you have a NET Bible that has the notes version in it, you can buy it with or without the notes. And if you're going to buy a NET Bible, don't bother with the notes. There's like 80,000 of them in it. I mean, it's just, and I've never read all the notes. And they're really good notes, but they're also really technical. And the average person to look at it and just go cross-eyed. But they had an interesting note about the discrepancy in this verse. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. We have basically three categories of copies from this text. So if you take all the copies we have of Romans chapter 8, you put them in three different stacks. Stack one is, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. So that's one stack. Stack two is, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, period. And then stack three is, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but in the Spirit. So you got these three different families of texts. Which one represents what Paul wrote? Well, because he says much the same thing in verse 4, the scholars believe that it was interpolated from verse 4. And the reason is this, and I am going to read this to you from the NET Bible because I just really like the way they say it. Here's what it says. The scribes, or the copyists, were evidently motivated to add these qualifiers, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, to insulate Paul's gospel from charges that it was characterized by too much grace. Oh, I love that. Because if the text says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period, that is free grace. No strings attached. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life, period. Even today, there are those who just couldn't stop there. They would add a, but you better not walk after the flesh. You better walk after the Spirit. My opinion is that the newer texts are right, that Paul stopped right there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. That's God's grace. Because there is nothing you can do to add anything to what Christ has done. All that remains, the only qualifier is that you accept that free gift. That's it. Period. Say, but Pastor, that's too simple. Okay, you take that up with God. He's the one who said it, not me. That's free grace. There is no condemnation, and there are no conditions. Now, obviously, you get into the fact that if you're a son, God's going to treat you like a son. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I'm not downplaying any of that. What I am saying is salvation is based solely upon what Jesus Christ did and your trust in him. That's it. That is grace. So how do you respond to something like that? Well, there was a poet. His name was Isaac Watts. He lived in the 1700s. He wrote a poem. I'm going to read you the last verse of the poem, which many of you will recognize. He's talking about what God did for us, and he says this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" In other words, if I owned everything, that were a present far too small. If I want to pay God back for what he's done, I owed everything. That were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And to that I say a big amen. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is absolutely free. How do I respond? I say, Lord, here I am. My soul, my life, my all, it's yours. And Father, I pray that would be the response in our hearts, that the truth of this text would simply spur us on to greater faithfulness, that we would never presume upon your grace or take undue advantage of it, but it might drive us to faithful service in giving you everything that we have. Bless us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. That poem is actually in your hymnal. It's hymn number 144. The song is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand together and sing all four stanzas together. 144, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."